So we're continuing this morning on the book of Revelation, which is super exciting to go through this book in youth group. We're going through the Old Testament, so I've started in Genesis, and now I'm at the back of the book, back of the Bible, Revelation. So the first and the last, that's a theme for this morning as well, so that's awesome. Through my journey to becoming a pastor, I ended up having two classes on Revelation, and one of them was got to be the worst Bible class that I've ever taken. And the other one was definitely one of the best. So I'm really excited. Today we're going to be looking in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, so you can turn there. This is a letter to the church in the town of, or the city of Smyrna. So we can turn there and read that together this morning. So Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a potentially hard word to this church and a hard word to us this morning that confronts us in all sorts of ways. And so, Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would illuminate your word this morning to us. God, open our minds and our hearts to receive from you your word, the words of life. And so, Jesus, tune our minds to your gospel, to your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple summers ago, we did a sermon series called You Asked For It. And I ended up preaching a sermon titled, Why Are Christians Persecuted? During my preparations for this sermon, I came across this book called The Insanity of God. While I don't necessarily love the title, the book is amazing. The premise of the book is that the author goes around to the most persecuted countries in the world where Christians are harshly persecuted, and he just interviews Christians and church leaders there and says, how do you survive under such harsh persecution? And the stories that come out are absolutely incredible. How they kept their faith, what God was doing, was like straight out of the book of Acts. The author did a month-long trip in China, and in one of those meetings, he was meeting with various different house church leaders and church planters, and he was setting up individual interviews with them. And this is just a quick dialogue from one of those meetings. One of the younger men in the room, perhaps 25 years old, was already anxious to set a time for an individual interview appointment. So he and I set a time for later that night. After we were out of earshot from that young house church leader, my host leaned towards me and whispered, "He's going to be someone God can use in a powerful way someday, but you cannot trust what he says now. He hasn't been to prison yet." This was an attitude that I would encounter often in China. Personal trust and respect for spiritual maturity were often in direct proportion to the amount of suffering that had been endured for the faith. If someone had not yet experienced personal persecution and suffering, trust was withheld until that had happened. And so what perhaps is the most remarkable thing was the underlying assumption that suffering, persecution, and imprisonment would inevitably happen. Now, this might sound a little strange to us as we do enjoy religious freedom in this country. We definitely have things that put pressure on us. But persecution in the church did begin with Jesus. And his followers have been persecuted in many different ways ever since the day of Pentecost. And this isn't really something we should be surprised about. Jesus suffered, and he told us that when we follow him, when we go against the evil grain of this world, that we too will endure suffering for his name. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, "I'm sending you out as sheep among the wolves. You'll be handed over to the authorities. You'll be arrested and persecuted." In John 15, verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you don't belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you." The Apostle Paul tells young Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So in this letter to Smyrna, Jesus is writing through John to encourage a church that is under the pressure of harsh persecution. And I believe that's why Jesus opens up with the lines, as these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died but came back to life again. So in Revelation 2-3, each of the seven churches, you kind of see a pattern emerge. The message is addressed to the angel of the church. Jesus is described borrowing images from Revelation chapter 1. And then Jesus speaks a word of praise over the church. Although in this letter, it's more about empathizing with the church than necessarily a specific praise. And then usually the word of praise is followed by a word of correction. Jesus says, "But I have this against you." There's two churches where Jesus doesn't have anything against them, and that is Smyrna and Philadelphia. Then Jesus goes on and invites the church to pay attention to what the Spirit says and concludes with the promise and reward for when Jesus returns. As we look at this short little letter to Smyrna, we're going to see that Jesus is so amazing at weaving so many different things into the letter. He's looking at what's going on historically, politically in the city. He's taking a look at what's going on in the spiritual world behind the scenes, and he just weaves it all together in an amazing way. So when it comes to being the first, Smyrna loved and wanted to be first. They were the first city in Asia. They were the first in size. They were the first in beauty. They were called the crown and the flower of Asia. The city was beautiful and very, very wealthy. It was a port city. It was along the major trade routes of the Roman Empire. And they just loved to be Roman. They were a major center of the imperial cult. And they included many marvelous temples to them. And Smyrna also likes to brag about its own coming back to life. The city was completely destroyed, but it was rebuilt, and so they were proud of their own resurrection. Jesus weaves this together and reveals himself to a hurting church that actually Jesus is the true first and the last, and Jesus is the true resurrection. Being the first and last is a divine title. Isaiah 41 verse 4 says, "I, Yahweh, am the first and the last. I am He." Isaiah 43 verse 10 says, "Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." At the beginning of John chapter 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So in the beginning, when Jesus spoke and said, "Let there be light," light flew out of his mouth at nearly 300,000 kilometers per second, the speed of light. In Psalm 33:6, it says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and their starry host by the breath of his mouth." In the Milky Way galaxy, which is just our little subdivision in the cosmos, there's over 100 billion different stars. And we orbit around the sun, which is just one kind of very regular star. And we are 140 million kilometers away from our sun. And trust me, we don't want to go any closer. It takes 8 minutes for its light and heat that sometimes reaches us here in North Vancouver, because light travels at 300,000 kilometers per second. And if the Earth was the size of a ping pong ball, the circumference of the sun would be roughly 15 feet in diameter. And so just to kind of help us out there, I brought a ping pong ball. I tried to color in North America, and I put an arrow right to our church right there. So take a look, and can you see yourself on the Earth? And this sun isn't even 15 feet in diameter, as you just hold it up and see how huge that sun actually is in comparison to us. You can fit 960,000 ping pong balls or Earths inside of this sun. That's how big it is. But like I said, the sun isn't nearly the biggest star. A number of years ago, NASA pointed their Hubble telescope deep out into space, and they found this massive, massive star. They call it Canis Majoris, which I think just means the big dog star. All right, and if the Earth was the size of a ping pong ball, that star is the height of Mount Everest, 9 kilometers above sea level. So next time you're going for a hike up Everest and you summer it, unzip your parka and pull out your ping pong ball and just see how big or small you are. All right, I think sometimes we need to just be put into perspective how small we are and how big and glorious and beyond our comprehension that God is. And yet, God says also in Matthew 10 that Jesus knows the number of hairs on your head. This God that created the universe is so intimately in tune with everybody. He knows everything about us. In Luke chapter 7, there's an amazing story of Jesus. The first part of it, he heals a centurion's son in the city of, or the town of Capernaum, and then he leaves and just goes to this tiny, small, little nobody town. So if you want to follow along with me, I'm in Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, and Jesus' timing and purpose is always just mind-boggling. His foreknowledge is amazing. As he approached the gate, a dead person was being carried out. He was the only son of his mother, which is devastating, of course, and she was a widow. All right, so this lady had lost her husband previously, and now she had lost her only son, which, of course, is absolutely devastating. But something that we might not pick up in our modern times is that back then, women most likely would not be able to own any property at all. So not only did she lose her husband and son, but she lost her chance at having a house and a very normal life. And Jesus steps in. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. All right, Jesus has this deep-seated compassion and loves to meet us in our pain and struggle. But then Jesus says this crazy thing. He walks up to this funeral procession and says, "Don't cry." Can you imagine, like, being there and the awkwardness of that situation? Don't cry? Are you kidding me? And then something a little weird to us, but crazy to them. He went up and touched the bier or the coffin that they were carrying him on, and they stood still. All right, when you touched a dead person or when you touched something that a dead person was touching as a Jew, you just became unclean, and that was like something you avoided like the plague because you also thought the plague might come on you. It's not good. And so Jesus goes out and touches it, but Jesus always makes unclean things clean. And Jesus says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Can you imagine the silence? And then the craziest thing of all happens. The man sits up. The man sat up and he began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Jesus has the power over life and over death. And in verse 16 it says, they were all filled with awe and they praised God. They said, "A great prophet has appeared among us." They said, "God has come to help his people." So the question this morning I have for you, how big is your Jesus? How powerful and amazing is your idea of who God is? Is he mind-blowing? Is he beyond your comprehension? Jesus wasn't just a good moral teacher. He wasn't just a great prophet, but he's the God who created the universe. Yet he became human, just like you, just like me, and he died in our place so that we could have our sins forgiven and so that we could be in an intimate relationship with the one who made the stars. Jesus is the first and the last. He surrounds us. He goes before us and he's behind us in all of our troubles and hard times, which is exactly where Jesus goes next. In verse 9, Revelation chapter 2, he says to the church, "I know your afflictions." This word affliction is sometimes translated tribulation or persecution, but it literally means crushing pressure. Jesus says, "I know your crushing pressure and your poverty, yet you are rich." This pressure came from a church The pressure came from the rich persecuting this church and pushing them towards poverty. But once again, Jesus turns the world upside down and says this: you are rich. You are a child of God in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit in your heart. You have the treasures of heaven and eternal life in Christ. The wealth of this world should be meaningless in comparison. And as I was typing those last words, I kind of heard or felt the Holy Spirit tapping my shoulder and saying, Brendan, do you believe that the wealth of the world is meaningless? Every time, Brendan, you go for a walk, you think about owning a house or getting newer vehicles or even getting a new mountain bike. Do you believe this? And I want to say yes. And I want all of us to be able to say yes. As I mentioned earlier, the city of Smyrna loved all things Roman. They were sold out to Rome, which in essence they hailed Caesar as Lord and King. And when they did when the Christians came out and would not hail Caesar, and they gave their allegiance to Jesus. And when we give our allegiance to Jesus, he begins to transform our values and our priorities, which become vastly different than the world. And so it's fairly easy to see that would lead to persecution. Christians were seen as traitors to the Roman Empire. However, that was only one side of the coin of the crushing pressure that Smyrna was facing. Jesus carries on to say, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. Now, Jesus was a Jew. The writer of the book John grew up as a Jew. Isn't that just a little bit harsh? The Christians were enduring persecution from the Jews, though, but why? Now, the Jews considered themselves the people of God, but many of them had failed to see that Jesus was the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. We get a great picture in the beginning of Acts with the person of Saul, who later becomes Paul. Now, Saul was a great example. He did everything in his power to crush these Christians because he believed that Jesus was a blasphemous rebel that deserved the death that he got. And he was trying to do the same thing to anyone who followed his name to shut that movement down. But following Jesus wasn't about ethnicity. It had everything to do with one's faith and one's identity in Christ. All nations are welcome to believe in Jesus. One of the main motivating factors behind the Jews persecuting the Christians is this, I believe. Pastor Daryl Johnson says, under the Roman law, the Jews were exempt from all sacrificial obligations and from military service. They weren't obligated to worship Caesar by going to the temple. But the Jews lived in great anxiety over this exemption. They could lose it at any time, and they feared the disruptions that the Christians were starting as they came from the Jews would ruin that exemption for them. So they made sure to try to push them out. And so the Jews were accusing the Christians to the Romans and completely selling them out. Therefore, they were no longer worthy of the title synagogue of the Lord. They were now in the hands of the Lord's enemy, Satan, which literally means the accuser. They were accusing the Christians. All right, if there is a video game of the town of Smyrna, your job would probably be as the police to go and round up the Christians. You'd be cheered on by the Romans, by the Jews, and you'd throw them into prison, and some of them would go to the gladiators' arena. And then we go to verse 10, and this is what Jesus says to this church. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death. All right, now, Jesus, why did you say that? Jesus, why didn't you say, I know this is wrong, this shouldn't be happening to you, so don't worry. I'm going to take it away, your difficulty, your danger, your suffering, I'm going to lift it. But no, Jesus gives them two commands. He says, don't be afraid and stay faithful, even if that means death. In the NIV Bible, the phrase, do not be afraid, happens 81 different times. 63 times in the Old Testament and 18 times in the New Testament. Again and again, the Bible says, do not be afraid. Now, fear of death is a pretty normal human experience. We try to avoid pain and death at all cost, of course. We don't necessarily know what happens on the other side. It's terrifying. but at least not apart from Jesus Christ. As we see in a moment, Jesus is the one who offers eternal life. And the reason why I trust him, he's been to death, he's been to the other side, but he came back and he's the true resurrection. He can tell me the truth about reality. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." When we're in Christ, though, we have nothing to fear. But remember, the devil is trying to keep us from Jesus at all costs, and he is nasty and distracting in many different ways. Revelation gives us no room to ignore the reality of Satan. The devil is behind all sorts of evil and persecution and injustice. A former chaplain of the U.S. Senate, Richard Halverson, once said this to the Senate. He said, "No adequate understanding of history can be had without taking into account the fact that behind, around, and through history, a personal, diabolical, satanic, spiritual force is bent on destroying all that is good and its author, Jesus Christ." Jesus says, "The devil will test you for 10 days. Now, when we're in Revelation, it's so easy to get drawn into some of the numbers and the imagery, but we got to remember this is a book that's high on symbolism. And so the most likely response of these 10 days is that it's a short period of time. And even ultimately beyond that, it's that Jesus is actually the one in control. Jesus is allowing this evil to take place, but only for so long, and then he will stop it. This word for test is perhaps better said to prove you, but it can also mean to improve you. I find it interesting, this idea of affliction is this idea of crushing pressure. When carbon-containing material is subject to intense pressure and heat over a period of time, what forms? Beautiful diamonds. Beautiful diamonds. James 1 verse 2 says this. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." That's a weird statement. Consider it pure joy when you encounter trials, because you know, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Hebrews 12, verse 10 says, "God disciplines us for our own good in order that we may share in his holiness." Man, that's gracious. We get to share in God's holiness. And yes, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it, been trained by hard times. If we take an honest look back at our lives, isn't it most often the hard times and the things that we go through that bring about the most change, that bring about the most transformation and trust in God? As I look at our town and around North America today, kids and teenagers who are seeking to be faithful to Jesus certainly can understand some of the affliction that the Christians in Smyrna were experiencing. The pressure to compromise and conform to the world is strong. I've heard many stories of teenagers, when their friends find out they're Christians, there's instant judgment and often exclusion that happens after that. It's the same for university students who acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. And for parents who seek to fulfill God-given responsibilities to raise your children to follow Jesus, certainly feel this too. So do professionals and various different workplaces who seek to work for kingdom principles. I've heard so many stories of people in the workplace and their bosses or business trips or just business practices are so against kingdom principles. And I know people who have quit their jobs because of it or had to conform. The more faithful we are to Jesus, there will be greater pressure. Jesus doesn't have a rebuke for this church, but a deep-seated love and compassion for them. And Jesus is saying, "I know it's not good now, but it's going to get worse before it gets better. So just hold on. Together, we can get through this." Now, I don't know what you're going through in this season in your life right now, but maybe this is a word for you to just hold on and cling to Jesus through the storm. Maybe your world is spiraling out of out of control. But Jesus is calling us to hold on to him. And if you're not going through a hard time right now, maybe Jesus is calling you to go and be the presence, the hands and the feet of Jesus to someone who is struggling and going through a hard time. He's calling you, you need to go help them and step into that situation and show them my love and my care. But the promise that Jesus gives to the church in Smyrna is the same as it is for us today. Jesus says, I will give you life as your victor's crown. What a promise. Even if you're handed over to death, Jesus promises life and a true victor's crown. Remember, Smyrna was seen as the crown of Asia. They also held lots of athletic games there where the victors would receive a crown. But Jesus says, that's all garbage. Jesus says, I want to give you a true crown of victory. Victory over Satan, over his evil powers, and over the fear of death. A crown that will not wither, tarnish, or fade. And Jesus ends with, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, we will all die the first death. Jesus calls us to put aside ourselves, to pick up his cross, and to follow him. And he says, that's where true life is found. We're to put to death our old sinful self and be raised to new life with Christ. And we're to follow him no matter the cost, how uncomfortable that might be. The second death, Revelation 20 gets into it a lot more, but the second death is the final death. It's eternal separation from the presence of God, and it's reserved for those who refuse to accept Christ Jesus to their dying breath. And this is such a great tragedy. Jesus doesn't promise us immunity from the first death, but he does for the second. Those who remain faithful to Jesus will inherit eternal life. So why compromise, even in the face of death? Why deny the one who offers eternal life? Why settle for a complacent, mediocre relationship with Jesus? Jesus has this promise and hope. This eternal inheritance in Christ should far outweigh any earthly pain or pleasure. And this hope we have in Jesus should diminish our fear, it should bolster our faith, and cause us to worship the God who is great and powerful and in control of it all. And that is precisely what the book of Revelation is all about. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray this morning and as we go from this place that you would expand our vision and understanding of how great you are, of how big and powerful you are. Jesus, you're the first and last. You're the creator. You're the star maker. Jesus, help us to focus our eyes on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who offers eternal life. God, for those of us who are suffering this morning, Jesus, I just pray that you surround them with your comfort, with your love, with your joy, and your peace. And God, if we're not suffering, give us the mind of Christ to go into this world with your love. God, walk with us and meet us where we're at. In Jesus' name, amen.